my dear brethren and sisters and young people. As we saw at our last class, the ark in the first instance represents the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall see, it comes to be expanded into a multitude. But in the first instance, it's typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the ark was really just a simple box covered within and without with gold. Speaking on the aspect of gold and of the covering of the ark, the two materials of the ark, Brother Robert Roberts says these words. He says, "An inferior clothed with a higher nature, first morally, then physically. Gold stands for both phases. We know how constantly it is used as a figure of a tried faith. It is also for that used for the recompense of that faith in the golden city and the golden reed by which it was measured by the angel in John's presence." Revelation 21:19, speaking of the New Jerusalem. "It was therefore a perfect symbol for the sons of God in both stages. The present, when the inferiority of the natural mind is covered over by the golden armour of a spirit-provided faith. And the future, when the earthly house of this tabernacle is clothed upon with the golden house which is from heaven, in being changed by the spirit from the mortal to the immortal." So you see, gold represents both the faith that we must manifest now and the spirit nature with which, God willing, will be clothed at the judgment seat of Christ, if it be within his grace and mercy that it should be so. Into that simple box were placed three things. There was the tables of the covenant. And as we saw last time, the Lord Jesus Christ was a simple container, really, with the God's law inside. The law was in his heart. And it was the law, of course, it was that word of God in his heart that produced the perfect character and the perfect sacrifice, which was necessary for the rending of the veil and the entry into the most holy place. Also in the ark was the Aaron's rod that budded. Numbers chapter 17 gives us the details of the provision of that rod that budded. Fun? We are aware of the circumstances there where Aaron's authority to act as priest was challenged, and the 12 rods were placed between the before the ark, and it was Aaron's rod that budded and produced blossoms and almonds. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was raised from the dead, clothed upon with immortality and glorified, as the divine testimony that he is Yahweh's chosen priest. And then finally in that ark was a golden pot of manna. We know that the manna was typical of the word of God that Israel had to gather daily in the wilderness, as we must feed our minds daily upon the word of God. But that was a pot of manna that didn't corrupt. It speaks of the incorruptible manna. You see, the word of God that abideth forever, and the immortal, incorruptible state into which the Lord Jesus Christ entered when he went through that veil into the Holy of Holies. And so those were the three things that were placed in the ark, all of them having their application to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find that upon the top of the ark was placed the mercy seat. We read of that in Exodus chapter 25 and at verse 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." In the Hebrew it's the word kaphoreth. It means literally a cover lid. And we find that that lid was a cover. It provided a throne, spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, of a throne of grace. And verse 22 here of Exodus chapter 25 shows that it was a meeting place. There will I meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man meet. He is the meeting place. He is the channel of God's communication with man. It was a cover lid. And in Christ, we have a covering for sin. And in Christ, we have a throne of grace, which we can approach unto with confidence. The mercy seat placed across the top of the ark covered the tables of the law. And in Christ, the law was fulfilled and taken out of the way. And typically in that box with the tables of the covenant inside and the cover lid over the top, we find mercy and truth, both manifested in that ark. The mercy seat, we're told in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 25, was made of pure gold. Pure gold. Gold tried and well refined. All impurities removed from that gold. There's only one material in that mercy seat. It was solid gold. There were two things in the tabernacle that were made of solid gold: the lampstand and the mercy seat. And when we consider the lampstand, we saw that it teaches the lesson that in flesh there is no light. Light can only come from the Word of God. It can only be reflected from a faithful mind. That's the lesson of the solid gold in the lampstand. And now we come across this solid gold again in the mercy seat, teaching us that the mercy seat was the provision of the Spirit. It was the Spirit's provision. The flesh contributed nothing to the provision of that mercy seat. We know that flesh, of course, was an essential element of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is shown in that box upon which the mercy seat formed the lid. It was acacia wood, or human nature, was an essential element of that box. But when we come to the cover lid, the provision of that cover lid, the provision of that meeting place, the provision of that covering, the provision of that throne of grace, was the work of the Spirit. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. In Hebrews 9 and at verse 14, we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through an," as it should read, "an eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So he speaks of Christ, who through an eternal Spirit, or an age-lasting Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. You know, we find Spirit used in the Scriptures in various ways. But it's used particularly not only of the power of God, but it's also used of mind and character. The Apostle exhorts us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We read in the Scriptures of a spirit of meekness, a spirit of fear, a humble and a contrite spirit, a meek and a quiet spirit. We read of the spirit of truth, and we read of the spirit of faith. In John chapter 6 and at verse 63, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." You see, while we've got this book, brothers and sisters, and while the words remain on the pages of this book, they are God's words. But you see, when those words are received into our mind, when they become the driving force in our life, the inner motivating force of our lives, they become spirit. And that way of life will lead to life. You know, Brother Thomas in Eureka, when he's speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, he uses Hebrews chapter 9 and 14 to support his claim when he says, "But when the Lord Jesus Christ was suspended, he was suspended on the tree by the voluntary offering of the Spirit Word." A few lines further down, he says, "The Spirit Word made his soul an offering for sin." You see, it was the Word of God working in his mind, forming his thoughts, becoming the motivating inner driving force of his life. That was the age-abiding Spirit that established the Lord's thinking in harmony with his Father. That was the thinking that clothed his life with moral excellence. That was the thinking that took him to the cross. The thinking that secured his resurrection and his glorification and established him as the antitypical mercy seat of solid gold, the provision of the Spirit. And there on the ark, that mercy seat, that mercy seat fitted just within the crown around the top of that ark, encircled by a crown which speaks of the crown of victory, the victory of the Spirit over the flesh. There was that mercy seat of which the Apostle Paul speaks again in Romans chapter 3 and at verse 25, where he says that God has set forth Christ as a mercy seat. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's brought us to the point in the Epistle to the Romans where he says, therefore, in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he says, verse 19, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. None could claim righteousness before God. But God, in answering that problem, in verse 25, he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the Greek word hilastrion, the very word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament, for the mercy seat. He says, he's setting forth, openly set forth, the veil's been rent. He's openly set forth as a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And there, brethren and sisters, is the mercy seat. The Lord Jesus Christ provided as a mercy seat. But you know, in the tabernacle, out of the ends of that mercy seat were two cherubim. Chapter 25 of Exodus, verses 18 to 20, speak to us of the cherubim. Verses 18 to 20, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. So out of the ends of that mercy seat were made two magnificent cherubim. The sketch we have on the chart there would fall far short of what will really be represented in those cherubim. But out of the ends, and the word means the extremities, out of the extremities of the mercy seat, were these two cherubim made. They represent, brethren and sisters, the multitudinous body of the redeemed. There's the word cherubim, as we've indicated before, as Brother Thomas defines it. It says, comes from the word rakov, to ride, whether on an animal or in a vehicle. Another suggested derivation is from kay, rep, the resemblance, and rab, the majesty, hence resembling the majesty. There was a habitation for Yahweh and the chariot in which Yahweh rides. That's the way they're used in the scriptures. They represent the glorified community of the redeemed. Two cherubim out of Jew and Gentile. They're made out of the extremities of the mercy seat. They're made of beaten or hammered work. Their wings are outspread as a protective covering over the mercy seat. From Ezekiel chapter 1, we learn that they had six four wings. With two they did fly, and two wings covered their bodies. We learn from Ezekiel likewise that they had four faces. There was the face of the ox, of a man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle. The man, the medium of manifestation. We've got the ox, who speaks of labour and sacrifice. We've got the lion that speaks of the dominion that was promised back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And we've got the eagle, who rides the spirit and is lifted high above the earth and has incredible vision into the future, has incredible vision, just as a faithful man is lifted above earthly things and can see afar off, even to the establishment of the kingdom of God. In verse 19 of Exodus chapter 25, we read, "And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends." They were actually made out of the one piece of gold with that mercy seat. A magnificent piece of workmanship. But what really is it trying to teach us? Well, Romans 3 and verse 25 has told us that God has set forth Christ as the mercy seat. But where are the cherubim? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, from that point on, through the rest of the doctrinal section of the Epistle to the Romans, and by that we mean chapters 1 to 8, the Apostle goes on from that point, the end of chapter 3, where he says God has set forth Christ as a mercy seat. And he goes on through that epistle now, and he shows us the development of the cherubim, a work that is still going on at this point of time. You see, in chapter 4, from the example of Abraham, he shows us what faith really is. He's established the principle of righteousness by faith. He shows us what faith really is in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he introduces the principle of two federal heads. We're born into Adam, but we've got to get into Christ. In chapter 6, he shows the way we get into Christ. It's through belief and through baptism. And by baptism into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come identified with those principles that were set forth in the sacrifice of the Son of God. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of the way in which he grapples with the sin-prone nature that he bears, even though he's identified with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He still has to grapple with the sin-prone nature which he inherited by being born into the Adamic race. At the end of chapter 7, we really see the apostle's dilemma, and he introduces us to the divine answer to that problem. In verses 23 to 25, he says, "But I see another law in my members." He says in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so as he bewails, he's fallen state as a member of the fallen Adamic race. And he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, I thank God that God's going to do it through Jesus Christ. God has set forth Jesus Christ as a mercy seat. And so he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, even though the apostle had embraced the truth, even though he'd been baptized into Christ, he was still a bearer of fallen Adamic nature. He couldn't change that nature. Nothing could change that nature with its bent and its bias towards sin. So he said, look, the body's going to go on serving the law of sin. But he says, with my mind, I will serve the law of God. And that carries on through into chapter 8. He says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was what he was born with in his members. But the law of the Spirit of life, He had obtained from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life, brothers and sisters, is the gospel message understood and believed. That's the law of the Spirit of life. That was the law of his mind. That was how he served the law of God with his mind. Because in his mind he had received and accepted the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 shows us. You see that Yahweh has dealt with the body of sin. Yahweh has dealt with the body of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the important thing now is the mind. See what he says in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In this instance, the word mind is the word phronio. It refers to what we think about, what we set our thoughts upon. You see, they that are after the flesh set their thoughts on the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We notice that the margin says the minding of the flesh, or the minding of the Spirit. The word minded there, it's the word phronema. And what it refers to is a person's habit or pattern of thought. It's not referring to the actual brain flesh. It's referring to a person's habit of thought. And if our habit of thought is on the flesh, that's death. We're walking in the ways of death. But if our habit of thought is upon the things of God, we're in the ways of life and peace. You see, a person who's after the flesh and whose habit of thought is on the flesh is constantly thinking about self, constantly pandering to the wants and the demands of the body, constantly thinking of their own promotion and own elevation and own comfort and own enrichment and so on and so forth. But a person whose habit of thought is on godly things is constantly concerned about how they might please God, how they might serve him, and how they might further his purpose. You see, brothers and sisters, well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You see, it's a battle for the thoughts, it's a battle for the mind. It's a question of where we're going to, what is going to shape our habit and pattern of thought. Is it self? Is it the things of the flesh? Is it the things of the world? Or is it the things of God? How we might please Him, and how we might serve Him, and how we might further His purpose. You see, in verse 7 he says the carnal mind, the one whose habit of thought is on the things of the flesh, is enmity against God. That way of thinking is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is all a matter, brothers and sisters, of how we think. It's all a matter of where our habit of thought is centred. Habit of thought on the things of the flesh is a carnal mind. The habit of thought on the things of the Spirit is a spiritual mind. You see, the Apostle says in verse 9, he says, "For ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." And the Spirit here, brethren and sisters, right through these verses, the Spirit is the word of truth working in our minds. You see, Spirit is power or force. But when the word enters into our mind and becomes an inner driving, motivating force, then God's Spirit is dwelling in us. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Notice that. Notice what it says in that verse. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. What did we learn about the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8? That God wanted the people to build him a place that he might dwell among them. You see, brothers and sisters, here's the principles upon which God's manifestation will take place in our lives today. If the word is dwelling in our minds, if it's the habit of our thought, then God's manifestation will be taking place. Verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And so there in verse 13, you see, the Spirit is a way of life. It's not only a way of thinking, it's a way of life. If ye live after the flesh, you're going to die. But if through the Spirit, if through the way that the Word of God is operating on your thoughts, shaping your habit of thought, resulting, as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in moral excellence in the life, then the deeds of the body are being mortified, they're being put to death, and you're in the way of life. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So you get a little picture there, perhaps, of the Lord Jesus Christ being led to his death, the crucifixion. But he followed that. He was led there without any resistance whatever on his part. If we are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Brother Thomas, commenting on that verse in Eureka, volume 1, page 30, he says, "Being led by the truth, understood, believed, and affectionately obeyed." See, that's what he saw as the Spirit of God, the truth, understood, believed, and affectionately obeyed. Verse 17, "And if then ye be children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." See, if we be children, if the word of truth is the thing that's shaping our minds, then we've been begotten. We've become his children. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. Those cherubim, brothers and sisters, were beaten work. Hammered out of the ends of that mercy seat. Beaten into shape with a hammer. You see, there's the suffering, there's the tribulation that the truth brings into a person's life. as they try to mortify the deeds of their own body, as they try to stand up for the truth in the face of a godless world. There's the shaping influence, beating those cherubim into place out of the extremities of that mercy seat. And then in verse 18 we read, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There, brothers and sisters of the cherubim, with the glory of Yahweh manifested from above that mercy seat, from between the cherubim. There's the cherubim. There's the multitude of glorified ones that are going to adorn the ends of that mercy seat, developed out of the same piece of gold. Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you. Let this way of thinking be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. You see, brothers and sisters, there's the development of the cherubim. And when that glorious community, redeemed from the fallen sons of Adam, are manifested with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be the cherubim of glory added to that mercy seat, that throne of grace. Going back then to Exodus chapter 25, and at verse 20, we read, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. They shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat." You see, wings speak of the ability to ride the Spirit. Wings are the organ with which the eagle is lifted high into the air, so that with incredible vision he can scan the countryside below. But in this particular case, the wings are not used for flight. They're stretched forth on high, covering the mercy seat. The word covering there, it means to entwine as a screen, to fence in, to protect. They're protecting that mercy seat. You see, they see it as a thing of value. They see it as a thing of value, as the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, exhorted him to guard the deposit, guard that which God had entrusted to his care. And here you see these cherubim formed out of the ends of that mercy seat with their wings stretched out, forming a protective covering over the mercy seat. You see, the mercy seat is the object of the greatest value in their lives. And they're protecting it. They're stretching forth their wings and protecting it on high. We read there at the end of verse 20, "And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." They shall look one towards another. Literally in the Hebrew it means each toward its brother. Each looking toward its brother. And so there's a care for one another in those cherubim, taken, we believe, out of Jew and Gentile, but nevertheless presenting the position of that care for one for another. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us some idea of the care that the Apostle Paul had for the ecclesias that had been entrusted to his care. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. He's speaking of all the things he'd suffered in the service of Christ. And on top of all that, he says in verse 28, "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias." You see, here was the Apostle Paul. In all the difficult circumstances that came upon him, the terrible trials and tribulations that he bore, nevertheless, he's constantly got his gaze on all the ecclesias. That was the object of his care. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25 gives the same principle before us. Chapter 12, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And of course, those quotations could be multiplied, as we're all well aware. Signified, I believe, by the faces looking each to his brother, but also toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And there upon that mercy seat, brothers and sisters, was sprinkled each year the blood of sacrifice. Paul makes that point. He says we get a covering for our sins through faith in his blood. Faith, gold, and blood. The two things that were upon the mercy seat, solid gold and blood. And that blood, the evidence of the Lord's sacrifice, represents his estimation and repudiation of flesh as a way of life. His repudiation of flesh as a way of life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 18, the apostle speaks of the way in which we must gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 18 he says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The word change there, it's the word metamorphosis. The change from a caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. You see, and if we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we will be gradually changed into that same image from glory to glory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 is perhaps another incident where the Apostle Paul sets before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And the exhortation is there to maintain a constant, steadfast gaze on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's typified there as these cherubim, with their faces, gaze each towards his brother and toward the mercy seat. Verse 22 of Exodus chapter 25 says, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which were upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. There will I meet with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the ark. In Exodus chapter 40, when the work of making the tabernacle was finished, and it was erected for the first time, in Exodus chapter 40 and at verse 34 we read, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. The glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Brother Roberts, in the Law of Moses, page 115, he writes concerning the glory. He says, the glory shining out between the outspread cherubic wings and resting on the mercy seat represents the active participation of the Eternal Father, without whom the whole apparatus would be meaningless, and his whole prophecy impossible of fulfilment. The ark and its appurtenances were the allegorical form of God's purposed manifestation among men for their salvation and the honour of his name. But without God himself, it would have had no power or truth. The kernel lay there. Therefore the apparatus was incomplete as a symbol until the glory of God had taken possession. It is God we see at every stage. God in creation. God in the promises. God in the Egyptian deliverance. God in the prophets. And when Christ appeared, Emmanuel. God in a more direct and especial form. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, whose return and enthronement upon the earth will be the pitching of the tabernacle of God with men. One eternal Father in glorious manifestation of kindness, wisdom, justice, and peace. You see, that's the beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. Israel provided the materials and the labour. They shaped all the things of the tabernacle according to the divine specifications were given. And then God took up residence in it. That, as Brother Robert says, was the active participation of the Eternal Father. And without that, the whole thing would have been absolutely meaningless. But you see, the beauty of it is, brethren and sisters, that God did take up residence. God did enter into that tabernacle. He did manifest his glory in the Holy of Holies. And on that this initial occasion, he filled the whole tabernacle with his glory. We go over into the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 21, and at verse 23, where we read of the New Jerusalem, symbol, we're told, of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the government of the future age, as we've seen previously, typified by the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place of the temple. And we read in verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Just as God filled the tabernacle with his glory in the days of Moses, so we have here the assurance that there is going to be manifested in the earth a beautiful bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, the cherubim of glory. And God is going to manifest his glory in them. As it says there, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. You know, what an incredible thing, brethren and sisters. What an incredible invitation the gospel message extends to every one of us. Every one of us, weak, sin-stricken members of the fallen Adamic race. And yet through the gospel message, the invitation comes to us that on the basis of believing his word, he ultimately will fill us with his glory. If we will take into our minds the word of his glory now, if that word can become the driving, motivating force in our lives, it will clothe us with moral excellence, as it did in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, only in our case, of course, to a much lesser and much more imperfect degree. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, through the forgiveness of sins that we can obtain in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has promised to fill us with his glory. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a beautiful lesson in the tabernacle. God manifestation is a tremendous challenge. It's the greatest challenge that fallen man can face, to manifest the divine likeness in our lives. something that we would not be able to do of ourselves. But you know, the beautiful thing about the tabernacle is that when God says, bring me an offering and let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, in all the things that he asked them to make, there was nothing that they were unable to make. They were able to provide all the necessary materials. They were able to fashion them exactly according to God's specifications. And ultimately, God did dwell in it. And so it is, brothers and sisters, the gospel message comes to us. A tremendous challenge. But through the forgiveness of sins offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not impossible. A challenge, yes, but in Christ, it is within our grasp. What a tremendous invitation, brothers and sisters. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to go on focusing our minds upon all ourselves, on ourselves, our own desires, our own wants, our own everything else? Are we going to allow the things of the world to encroach into our minds and steal away our mental energies and so forth? Or are we going to make that word, brothers and sisters, the thing that will shape the habit of our thoughts, that will shape our thinking pattern, a thinking pattern that can clothe us with a moral excellence far above what the flesh can provide, and ultimately create in us a character that Yahweh will be pleased to glorify in the age to come. Coming back to Exodus chapter 25, rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood or shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. As you notice from the chart, we believe that the staves were very low down in the ark. We believe that because there in that verse 12 it says you shall put these four rings in the four corners thereof. Now the word corners in the Hebrew, it's the word par amor. Some translations render that word as feet. That is certainly a lot more accurate translation of the word than is corners. They will put them in the feet thereof. But even the feet doesn't really convey the real meaning of that word. The word in many other places in the Old Testament is rendered as footsteps. It's a word that means to strike, hence to tread the ground. Rather than refer to the feet, it refers to the actual step taken. There's many Old Testament passages, as Psalm 119, 133, Psalm 17, verse 5, Psalm 85, verse 13, Psalm 57, verse 6, Isaiah 26 and verse 6, which all carry that meaning, use the word in that meaning. It refers to the actual step taken. And how else, brethren and sisters, are we going to take hold of the things of Christ and bear them in our lives, in our journey towards the kingdom? How else than by following in his steps? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. The apostle says, he says, for he, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And the word example there is the word, as probably we know, it's the word hypogrammon. It refers to our copybook. And many years ago, when children first went to school and they were taught to write, they would be given a copybook. And they would have to copy the letters exactly, each letter, getting them exactly as they could to the example that was in that book. And that's the word that's used here. That we should, he is our example, he is our copybook, that we should follow his steps. John chapter 10 and verse 27. the parable of the good shepherd. The Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." That's how we bear the things of Christ within our lives, on our journey through this wilderness. You see, we notice, brothers and sisters, that the staves are very low down. Just imagine, you're one of the Israelites that's been chosen to bear the ark. They would have to be specially chosen men. They would have to be all of a similar stature. No use having a 6 foot six man on one corner and a 5 foot man on the other. They had to be of relatively equal stature. They had to be men who have grown to the measure of the stature of Christ. But they've got to get that ark from the ground onto their shoulders. And the staves, we believe, are right down near the ground. You see, before they can get that ark upon their shoulders, they've got to be bowed right down to the ground. Possibly get down on their knees. They've got to be humbled before God. And how can we, brethren and sisters, take up divine things without first being humbled to the dust? Without first of all seeing what we are in the sight of Almighty God. Members of Adam's fallen race. Is it fitting that any should hold their head high before the Almighty? See, having been humbled to the dust, and they get those staves upon their shoulders, and then they stand upright. And there they are standing upright, with the things of God held high above their heads, the mercy seat above their heads. Of course, those things, when on the journey, were all covered. They wouldn't be seen. But nevertheless, they were held high. Yahweh must be elevated. Flesh must be humbled. You see, brethren and sisters, if we haven't learned anything anymore from the studies of the tabernacle, let's take firm hold of that principle. Flesh humbled. Yahweh exalted. Because you see, that's the basic requirement of God manifestation. In fact, that's where God manifestation starts. If you remember when we went through the gate into the outer court, we had to come through that gate with head bowed. We come before the ark. We've got to bow even lower to get that ark upon our shoulders, to carry those divine things on our journey toward the kingdom. That's where God manifestation starts and finishes. Flesh humbled and Yahweh exalted. It may have been a heavy load through the wilderness, but you see, at the end of the journey, it will be shown to be well worthwhile. We need, brothers and sisters, sometimes to, as we read the Word of God, to deeply ponder it as we read it. We come to Philippians chapter 2, brothers and sisters, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this way of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was after all the only begotten Son of God, he could in a very unique and special way claim God to be his Father. But you see, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. as the Greek means, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. You know, brothers and sisters, being begotten of the Father, he would have been in the best position of any man has ever been to vaunt himself over other men. He had more reason from the very generation of his birth. He had more reason than any other man to elevate himself above others. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He could have demanded all other men to bow down before him. No other man has ever been in a position where he could have sat back and expected all others to serve him. But he took upon himself the form of a servant of God, and a servant of his fellow man. And it was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. You see, there's the reason for it all, brothers and sisters. Being found in fashion as a man. A member of Adam's fallen race. A member of Adam's fallen race. Yes, that's why he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. That's why he emptied himself and presented himself before Yahweh as an empty vessel for Yahweh to fill up. That's why he took upon himself, he saw his role as a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, being a bearer of fallen Adamic nature. He saw what flesh really was, as was demonstrated in his crucifixion. The flesh was demonstrated to be, by divine appointment, rightly related to death. And so he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. If it was because of his attitude, because of his submission, because of the acceptance of his position, because of his cooperation with Almighty God, he has been highly exalted and given a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.